everyone had a great Christmas. We did. Now it's already past New Year's, and it didn't seem like it was time for New Year's yet. But we are studying systematic theology, and we are in the section of systematic theology that is called bibliology. That's the doctrine of the Bible. And normally, when you study systematic theology, you start with bibliology. But what happened was, it's been a year and a half ago now, in our Wednesday night church Bible study, I started a study of, we didn't call it systematic theology, we called it essential truths, but it was systematic theology. And we started with bibliology and then theology. Then we decided to make it part of Hadavar. And so kind of did some changing on the format and put out the notebook and so on. And so then I said that when we got to the end of systematic theology, which is eschatology, we would come back and redo bibliology and theology. And so that's what we're doing now. We're in this subject of the doctrine of the Bible. We'll finish that in a couple of weeks, then we'll do several weeks on the doctrine of God, and we will have completed systematic theology. The plan after that is we are going to do a verse-by-verse, phrase-by-phrase study of Proverbs. I think that is going to be something very special and very unique, and I'm looking forward to that. But where we are tonight, you have the notes in front of you that where we start tonight. But let me back up to the beginning of bibliology, since it's been 3 weeks since we've been together, and just kind of review what this subject is all about. So if you have the earlier notes on bibliology, starting on page 2, we had the introduction, the reminder that the greatest privilege we can have is to study the Word of God. We looked at some terminology, we looked at the uniqueness of the Bible, and then we looked at the subject of revelation. Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but the concept of revelation. Revelation is God communicating his message to man. And that's what we have in this book, is God communicating his message. And so we looked, there's general revelation. God has communicated through nature. We know of his power and some of his attributes through nature, but you will not learn of his salvation through his son through nature. That comes through special revelation, which is the written word of God. Then turning the page on the previous notes, we went into special revelation. Then we went into the subject of inspiration. This book is reliable because of inspiration. And literally, the word inspiration means God breathed. And God moved human writers to write his word. And so Daniel, Moses, Paul, Luke, all of them, human writers, God moved to write his word using their own particular styles of writing. And yet what they wrote is his word. Then turning to page 4, we saw the subject of inerrancy. That is, that it means that in the original manuscripts, everything in this book was without error. Now, we do not have the original manuscripts. And there are some minor places where the manuscripts that we have disagree with each other, but they are very, very minor. But if we had the originals, we would find that there are absolutely no errors in them. You cannot say that of your translation. There is no translation that is without error. That's unfortunate, but it's because of our human frailties. But in the original, God gave his original without error. But our translations can be relied upon because they are diligently done. I say the reliable ones. Certainly there are some that are not reliable. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, put out something called the New World Translation. There's not one Greek scholar that they can appeal to who worked on that translation. But a legitimate translation, they can be depended upon, absolutely. Then we ended last time with the sufficiency of Scripture, that Scripture is sufficient. We have a need for salvation. We have a place we can go to learn about that, God's Word. We need information on marriages. We have a place we can go to that on God's Word. We need information on how do I fight temptation? How do I combat fear and depression and so on? We have a place where we can go. God's Word is sufficient. So that brings us to where we start tonight, which are the notes you have in front of you, which is the subject of the canon of Scripture. Now, if that is a new term to you, you probably think, my goodness, what a weird expression, a canon shooting bombs or something. Well, that's not what we mean, and you'll see what we mean. The need to study about the canon of Scripture became very evident earlier in 2006, when all the hoopla came out about the Da Vinci Code. And in the Da Vinci Code, you have the accusation that we do not have all of Scripture in this book, that there were some books that should have been included that were deliberately left out. And so therefore, we don't have a complete Bible. The subject of the canon of Scripture will put that issue to rest, and it's an important subject. So let's look at it here. We are to give our attention to the study of Scripture, but in order to do that, we must know which writings belong in the Bible and which do not. I do not see anyone here with a Book of Mormon. As far as I know, everyone here would say Book of Mormon does not belong with Scripture, or Science and the Key to the Scripture by Mary Baker Eddy. And yet the Christian Scientists will have that on an equal plane with the Bible. So what books belong in the Bible? What books don't belong in the Bible? We need to know that. And that's what we're dealing with the canon of Scripture. Definition: the canon of Scripture is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. The term canon is derived from a Greek word that means measuring rod, standard, or norm. So that's where the expression canon of Scripture comes from. There is a measuring rod. There's a standard in which the early church took the books that some people were suggesting should be in Scripture, and they held them up to that measure to see if they measured up. And the books that did not measure up were not included. And so that's the whole idea of the term canon. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, God is giving, through inspiration of Moses, some words for the children of Israel before they entered into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 4:2, he says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now, that's a clear-cut statement. Don't add to the word of God. But in particular, don't add to the first five books of the Bible. And yet, look what Joshua did. Over in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 26. Joshua 24, verse 26. And Joshua wrote these words. Now, these words would be this book of Joshua, of which this is the last chapter. He wrote these words where? In the book of the law of God. So, on the one hand, some people could say Joshua did what God commanded not to do. He added to the collection of the words of God. But Think about it. Joshua would not deliberately have disobeyed what he knew to be God's command in Deuteronomy chapter 4. How does this fit together? He must have been convinced that he wasn't taking it upon himself to add to the written words of God, but that God had authorized him to bring additional words into God's word. Later, others in Israel did that. Samuel, as he's writing his history. David, as he's writing Psalms. Isaiah, a prophet, writing the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah, a prophet, writing the book of Jeremiah, and so on. These men, as they were writing these things, there was a consciousness that this is not adding to the Word of God. This is part of the Word of God. And then it's interesting that that command in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is repeated at the end of the book of Revelation. And it says, cursed is anyone who adds to these words or subtracts these words. Now, the book of Revelation is an obvious conclusion to the Bible. Its whole subject and theme and everything about the book just fits into the fact that this is the closing of God's revelation. And since then, the prophets, of course, died. The apostles have died. And we're going to see that those were the two groups that God used to give out his written word, the Old Testament with the prophets and the New Testament with the apostles. They are gone. They're gone from the scene. The two groups that God used to write down his words, they're passed from the scene. God's word is complete. And God says, don't add anything to this book. And that was taken very seriously by the early church. And then we notice what I wrote here. For a book to belong to the canon, it is absolutely necessary that the books have divine authorship. See, Joshua believed that those words were of divine authorship and therefore belonged in the book of the Lord. So if the books are God's word, if the words of the books are God's words through human authors, and if the Jews, in the case of the Old Testament, and the early church under the direction of the apostles in the case of the New Testament, preserved the book as part of Scripture, then the book belongs in the canon. But if the words of the book are not God's work, and I probably should have added, and it wasn't preserved by the Jews for the Old Testament, and it was not preserved by the apostles for the New Testament, it does not belong in the canon. That's kind of the abbreviated version of where we're going here. Well, let's look at the Old Testament canon. The writing of the Old Testament canon began with the Ten Commandments. That's the first that was written. Now, Moses was the human author of Genesis, and the events of Genesis took place before the giving of the Ten Commandments, but obviously Moses wasn't alive, hadn't been born yet in the book of Genesis. But he's the human author. God gives that word to him. But from what we can tell, the first thing that was written down was the Ten Commandments. And then God used Moses writing Genesis and the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and so on. So it began with the Ten Commandments, and then you had Joshua, and you have Samuel, and David, and Ezra, and Nehemiah, and the prophets, and so on, all the way to the prophet Malachi, around 435 BC. So Malachi closed out the Old Testament. And the period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the ministry of Christ, 400 years, is called the 400 silent years because there were no prophets. That was part of God's judgment on Israel. There were no prophets, and because there were no prophets, there was no more written Word of God. Now, there were Jewish people who wrote books during that period of time, but the Jews did not accept them as Scripture. The most well-known of what was written during that time is the Apocrypha. If you've ever had a Catholic Bible, and a few other translations accepted by Protestants, but particularly the Catholic Bible, you'll find in there some books that are not in your Bible. And those books are in the Old Testament are called the Apocrypha. They were written in those 400 silent years. They tell the story, historical story, of what happened during those 400 years. Good history, but it's not inspired. There are contradictions in there. There are some things in there, for instance, that some implications that the Catholic Church goes to for purgatory that contradict other things in the Old Testament. And so the Jews, although they said these are good books, they are not equal with Genesis through Malachi and did not include them in the scriptures. So when we as Protestants were putting out editions of the Bible after the Reformation, Protestants were saying, well, you know, the Jewish people were the ones who preserved the Old Testament. They know best what books belong in the Old Testament. We will go with the Jewish reckoning on that. So that's the Old Testament canon. Now, when you come to, I wrote some of this here. Jewish history was written after 435 BC, the Apocrypha, but these writings were not considered worthy to be included with the collection of God's words from earlier years. You've probably heard of Josephus, the great Jewish historian from the time of Christ, and a little after Christ. He talks about the Apocrypha, but says he didn't consider it worthy of equal acceptance in the Old Testament as the other books. And it's interesting, Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament quote the Old Testament 295 times, but they never once quote the Apocrypha. So with all of that, we say the canon of the Old Testament closed with Malachi around 435 BC. Then we have the question of the New Testament canon. Now, the New Testament canon has been more controversial than the Old Testament. And that's where the whole Da Vinci Code comes in and all of that. Look at this. Jesus promised the disciples amazing gifts to enable them to write scripture. The Holy Spirit would teach them, quote, all things, would cause them to remember, quote, all, unquote, that Jesus had said, and would guide them into, quote, all the truth. Those statements are in John 14:26 and 16:13-14. I don't think the disciples, when they heard Jesus say that, understood the implications of what that was meaning. But looking back on it, we realize he was promising them that they were going to be the authors of the New Testament, that they would be used of God to do what the prophets of the Old Testament had done, that the apostles of the New Testament would be the source of the writing of the second book, as it were, of Scripture, the New Covenant, the New Testament. So that is the kind of the background of where the New Testament canon comes from. Then notice the New Testament apostles, like the Old Testament prophets, had authority to write words that are God's own words, equal in truth and authority to the words of the Old Testament scriptures. That's very important, that they considered these New Testament writings to be equal in authority to the Old Testament that they knew was from God. It's not surprising, therefore, to find some of the New Testament writings being placed with the Old Testament scriptures as part of the canon of Scripture. Turn to 2 Peter 3:16. Here you have Peter, an apostle, writing his letter, and interestingly enough, he writes about some things that have been written by others in the same period of time. 2 Peter 3:16. actually begins in verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, so that's the Apostle Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, so that's Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, and so on, in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some are some things hard to understand. Every generation of Christians has said amen to that. And he says, which the untaught and unstable distort, and that still happens today, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. A great statement by Peter, acknowledging that the writings of Paul were like the rest of scriptures. The word scripture means sacred writings. It was their term for the Old Testament, Word of God. And so Peter is recognizing the things written in this New Testament era by a fellow apostle are on a par with the sacred writings of the Old Testament. They are scripture. That is an amazing statement for us. Then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Look at what Paul does in quoting scripture here. He's in a section talking about the elders of the church, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The double honor is talking about financial remuneration. It's talking about pay. And he appeals to scripture as saying this is a scriptural thing to pay the pastor, to pay the elders. Verse 18, for the scripture says, and if you have New American Standard, the following is in capital letters telling you it's a quotation from the Old Testament. It happens to be a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. So scripture, Deuteronomy 25, 4, says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, obviously, the direct meaning of that passage has nothing to do with pastors, unless you call the pastor an old ox, which, you know, that's possible too. But the Holy Spirit took that verse and applied it here, that's saying just as you wouldn't send that ox out there to tread the grain without providing him nourishment along the way, so God doesn't want you to have your pastor out there working without providing him what he needs. But here's another point. And then you have another statement in quotation marks. But if you have the New American Standard, notice the difference. This is not in capital letters. Quotation marks, but not in capital letters. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That is not in the Old Testament, but it happens to be in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So Paul quotes an Old Testament verse and a New Testament verse and calls them both scripture. That's very significant for us to realize that the New Testament is scripture, no doubt about it. Now, I know these things you've taken for granted, we all do, but sometime you may get into a situation where you're challenged on these things and the whole issue that came up with the Da Vinci Code and so on, and you can fall back on this. So both there are quoted as scripture. Now, all of the New Testament books except five were written by apostles. The five books not written by apostles are Mark, Luke, Acts, Hebrews. I put that with a question mark because there's a lot of people that believe it was written by Paul, so in that case it was written by an apostle. But there's a lot of people who don't believe it was written by Paul. And Jude. Mark wrote under close association with Peter. And it has often been stated that Mark's gospel is telling the story of the life of Christ through Peter's eyes. And, of course, Peter was an apostle. Luke wrote his gospel and Acts under close association with Paul. You have Luke accompanying Paul on many of his missionary journeys. He writes the book of Acts when he talks about, we went there and we went here and so on. Those are the times that he was with Paul, and he had great association with him. So those two books were written in association with an apostle. Jude was apparently accepted by virtue of the author's association with James, that is, his half-brother who wrote the book of James, who was considered an apostle, a different category than the 12 who had been disciples, but still in the category of an apostle, and the fact that he was the half-brother of Jesus. The acceptance of Hebrews as canonical was urged by many in the church on the basis of the assumption that Paul was its author, although from earliest times many rejected Paul's authorship. The intrinsic qualities of the book itself convinced early readers that whoever its human author may have been, its ultimate author can only have been God himself. For each of these books, the early church had the personal testimony of an apostle to affirm authenticity. So even those books that were not written by an apostle had an apostle that was affirming its authenticity. Nick. Some say Apollos, and some say Barnabas, and a number. None of the names are as famous as Paul. But. And then many people say, well, there's just no way to know. Now, our earliest listing of all 27 books of the New Testament is in a letter of Athanasius in AD 367. By this time, the canon of 27 books had already functioned as the rule of the church for more than 250 years. Now, we know we have a fragment of a document. We don't have the whole book, but we have a fragment called the Muratorian Fragment that's dated to AD 175. And it lists 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and then lists some books that were forgeries of Paul's writings. So they had to deal with that there were books going around that claimed to be written by Paul and written by Peter and written by this person and that person that were forgeries. And so here in this early date of 175 AD, you've got 23 of the books listed, and then they were even having to deal with and correctly dealing with some false ones claiming to be written by Paul. So it was very early that the church established these are the books that God has given and inspired. I just finished reading tonight a book that I thoroughly enjoyed. It's called The Lost Letters of Pergamum. And this is not a book claiming, oh, we have found these lost letters that are scripture. That's not the idea from the title. But it's all fiction, but it's historically based. But Pergamum, you remember, was one of the seven churches of Revelation in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And one of those letters was written to the church at Pergamum. And in that letter to the church at Pergamum, he talks about a man in the church named Antipas was martyred at a pagan altar there. When I visited the seven churches of Revelation, I thoroughly enjoyed being in Pergamum. There's just fascinating ruins in Pergamum. Well, I had read a review of this book. This guy who is really a good student of the history of the world of the Bible wrote this book as if he was writing these letters, and then the preface says, let's pretend that these letters have just been uncovered. And he puts himself in the shoes of Antipas, this man who is mentioned in Revelation. Now, we know nothing about Antipas in the Bible and history other than he was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. So the author tries to, on the basis of the history of the times, think about, well, what would have been the background of his being martyred and so on? And I think did a marvelous job of just creating the atmosphere. Well, Antipas, before he becomes a Christian, he's a typical Roman Empire pagan of the day. Someone has given him this manuscript of the life of this man that lived over in the land of Israel named Jesus, written by a man named Luke. And he's been reading the book, and he learns that Luke is now living in Ephesus, which is not too far away. And so he writes to Luke saying, I've been enjoying reading your book, and I'm kind of intrigued about this man Jesus, and so on. And so it's the correspondence, of course imaginary, but very interesting correspondence between Luke and Antipas. But it's so different because we're so used to having, we have our 66 books all together, you know, and we have Luke and Matthew and Mark and so on. But to think about what it was like before they had a whole Bible. And so Antipas just has Luke. And so then, but Luke is still living and Luke's kind of amplifying what he wrote. And then Luke's recommending, you know, there's a small group of Christians that are meeting in so-and-so's home in Pergamum. I'd encourage you to go and join them sometime. Well, Antipas winds up becoming a Christian, and the whole story of what he experiences with those first Christians in Pergamum, what they were like, and then the building conflict with Rome to the point where Antipas is martyred. It's quite a story. So if you're interested in that kind of thing, I would recommend the book, Lost Letters of Pergamum. But just that whole concept that these each were letters and books that were circulating. In the part near the end when I was reading today, Antipas winds up in Antioch, which is now in Syria. And he's writing to Luke that, someone told me someone else wrote an account of Jesus, a man named Matthew, and they've loaned me his book, and I'm reading it, and I'm finding you guys are very similar, you know. And just very different, since we're not living in that world, and it's really, really interesting. But anyway, these manuscripts were going around, and then people made copies of them. In this book, Antipas had a copy of the original that Luke had written. And other people were getting copies, because as it was being read in their gathering in the church at Pergamum, there was only one copy there. Well, other people wanted copies, so people would sit down and write out the whole thing. And so some people in the earliest days had never seen Matthew, but they had seen Luke. And some people had some of Paul's letters here and some of Paul's letters there. But gradually, they were all assembled into the one book that we call the New Testament. But here we go to the controversy. Continuing on the notes, critics sometimes allege that over 2,000 books were considered for inclusion in Scripture. That accusation is made in the Da Vinci Code, and it is absolutely false. They ask, what are the odds that the correct 27 were selected? And it sounds like a logical question. Wow, if there's 2,000 that didn't get in, it's pretty good odds that some books that should have been in didn't get in. In fact, only 2 or 3 books that were not included ever had real consideration. These were First Clement, The Shepherd of Hermas, and the Didache. These books were not included in the canon of Scripture because they were not written by apostles, and the writers themselves acknowledge that their authority was subordinate to the apostles. The rest of the books not included were spurious works written by second century Gnostic heretics, one of which was the Gospel of Thomas that became so prominent because of the Da Vinci Code. Now remember I mentioned that, you know, there in that document from 175 AD that they were having to deal with these spurious writings claiming to be from Paul. There were, like, the Gospel of Thomas. It was written in the name of Thomas. But there, it's preposterous to think that the Apostle Thomas wrote it, because it's written well over 100 years after Thomas lived. But the Gnostics did this all the time. They would take a historic figure of the New Testament era, and they would write their thoughts and put his name to it. And that's what they did with the Gospel of Thomas. The criteria by which the books were evaluated included, number one, they must have apostolic authority or endorsement. Number two, they must be received as authoritative by the early church. Now, the important phrase there is the early church. No council, no church council, no pope imposed upon the churches books that they had not already accepted. And you get the implication in the Da Vinci Code that Constantine was manipulating all of this and forcing the Gospel of Thomas would be excluded and others would be included and so on. And that is the opposite of how it happened. They were received by the churches. Number three, they must be in harmony with the books about which there is no doubt. In other words, if you have a book that you're considering as, is this scripture or is this not scripture, and you find in there contradiction to a book that is already settled to be scripture, you know that it cannot be scripture. Now, you may hear from time to time that Martin Luther rejected the book of James. I remember hearing that many, many times. He called the book of James a strawy epistle because, of course, Martin Luther was gripped by the doctrine of justification by faith. And it appears in the book of James that there's justification by works. And early in his ministry, Martin Luther did make that comment about the book of James. But by the time he matured, and certainly by the time he died, he was studying James and teaching James and preaching James as the very Word of God. And so don't let that myth that Martin Luther rejected the book of James throw you. He didn't continue on in that. Well, here's a summary of how the New Testament canon came to be. Number one, letters from apostles were written and received in the churches. Copies were made and circulated. Two, a growing group of books developed that were recognized as inspired scripture, like Peter recognizing that Paul's letters were inspired. Three, by the end of the first century, all 27 books in our present canon had been written and received by the churches. Although some of the canonical lists were incomplete, this is not always to be interpreted as the rejection of some books. Often, it simply means that some books were unknown in certain areas. We might have an early list of 23 books from the area of the churches around Ephesus and so on, and but there were a couple of books that they just hadn't seen yet. Number four, by a generation after the end of the apostolic age, every book of the New Testament had been cited as authoritative by some church father. Number five, remaining doubts or debates over certain books, such as James, continued into the 4th century, James and Hebrews in particular. The 27 books of our New Testament were ratified by the Council of Hippo, A.D. 393, and the Third Council of Carthage, A.D. 397. Now, that's ratified, but they were accepted a long time before that. Any questions on canonicity? That's just kind of a bird's eye view, and you could make that study a lifelong study and not just barely scratch the surface. Nick? In early church history, there were times when the leaders of the church were facing issues. Some heretics were bringing heresy, and they would gather the leaders of the church from all the different churches, come together to hash out, as it were, what is the truth on this issue. Sometimes it was an issue on the two natures of Christ. Was Christ two natures but one person, and so on? And I do not specifically know what the issue at the Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage were. All I know is that in the midst of those councils, they ratified these 27 lists. But offhand, I don't know what the issue... I don't think the issue that they gathered for was concerning the canon. But offhand, I don't know. Yeah. Okay, let's pass out another sheet. This is just the first that will continue next week on the subject of how to interpret the Bible. Now that we know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, now that we know that every book that we have is inspired of God, it's very important that we study it. And if we're going to study it, how do we study it? How do we interpret the Bible? Every Christian has the privilege of interpreting Scripture instead of having to accept tradition or church teaching as an authority equal to God's Word. That's one of the important truths of the Reformation, that prior to the Reformation, the teaching was that the average Christian couldn't study the Bible himself. You couldn't interpret it. You couldn't understand it. You had to accept what others interpreted and told you what it meant. But we believe that every Christian has that privilege. But having that privilege does not give God's people the right to interpret the Bible in whatever manner they wish. Believers are free to discover the truths of Scripture, but they are not free to fabricate their own truth. The cults do that. Every time you are in a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or so on, you are dealing with, they have fabricated truth. And we are not free to do that. The Bible is not to be interpreted according to our own desires and prejudices. We must seek to understand what it actually says and guard against forcing our own view upon it. And to look at the principle of our interpreting Scripture, the place to begin is 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul writes, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Now, Timothy was pastoring, teaching the Word of God. He was a workman. He had a job to do for God. His job had to do with teaching the Word of God, studying it and interpreting it and so on. So he said, just as the workman goes to work and wants to do a good job, so make sure you go to work and you do a good job so that you will not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. King James came very famous in that verse, rightly dividing the word of truth. But unfortunately, that phrase kind of took a life of its own. And people then just took that phrase, especially in dispensationalism, that we have the dispensation of law and we have the dispensation of grace and we have the coming kingdom and so on. So we have rightly divided the word of truth. But that's not what it's saying. It's talking about handling accurately. We have a responsibility. If we are going to open up this book and study it and read it, which every one of us need to do, we have a responsibility that when we do that, we handle it accurately. Now, there's a good word for that. As you can imagine, there is a good word for everything, and that is the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of correct methods of interpretation of Scripture. We must always keep in mind that all teachings of Scripture are clear and able to be understood, and there is a good word for that. This is called the perspicuity of Scripture, and that's on the test next week. The perspicuity of Scripture, that is that Scripture is clear and understandable. Now, although this does not mean that the Bible is without some things hard to understand, as we already saw in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter mentioned that some of the things Paul wrote were hard to understand. But we recognize that people often, through their own shortcomings, misunderstand what is clearly written in Scripture. Notice there, through their own shortcomings, clearly they misunderstand what is clearly in Scripture. Scripture is clear. If we misunderstand it, it's due to a shortcoming on our part, not due to a shortcoming on the part of Scripture. I was listening to a tape by R.C. Sproul as I was driving to church this morning. R.C. told a fascinating story. He was called upon about 20 years ago to speak to a group on the origin of evil, how did evil come, did God create evil, and so on. And of course, people have debated that for years. And he tells the people, as he's doing this, he says, "I don't fully understand this." And to his surprise, when the meeting was over, his mentor, who was a wonderful man named John Gerstner, came up to him, and Dr. Gerstner was livid. He said, "That is the most arrogant thing I have ever heard you say." R.C. said, "Well, I thought that was kind of humbling to say I don't understand it, and I will never understand it." He said, "It's arrogant, if I can remember, I wasn't planning, you know, to tell this, but he said, you know, Scripture is absolutely clear. And isn't it conceivable that someday you might be able to put aside all whatever problems you have in understanding it and understand it? It's not Scripture's fault. It's your fault. And so it's arrogant of you to say that you can't understand it." And I thought, well, you know, that's interesting. I would never have thought like that, but leave it to John Gerstner. But the problem is not Scripture. That's the point. The problem is our frailty. So we've got a problem here. It's so easy for us to misunderstand. You hear it all the time. For instance, how many times have you been in a prayer meeting or people calling a prayer meeting and they say, "Oh, we've got to have several people here because where two or three are gathered together, the Lord says, I am in the midst and you will have it," and so on. And you hear that over and over and over again, that you need two or three together and then the Lord is there and then God hears and answers prayer. That is a wrong understanding of Scripture. The context there is dealing with church discipline. It's not dealing with your spending time in prayer. It's talking about disciplining the church, disciplining a person, that when the officers of the church engage in this, the Lord is going to be with them, and so on. So that's just one common instance of how Scripture is often misunderstood. 2 Chronicles 7:14, we hear that a lot in our country. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and confess their sin and so on, then I will hear from heaven and will heal their land. And we hear that often given to America. Well, it wasn't given to America, it was given to Israel. God has a covenant with Israel dealing with the land. And certainly it's good for Americans to confess sin and so on, but that is not a promise for America. This kind of thing happens all the time. We misunderstand Scripture. And it's our problem. And later in that tape, R.C. talks about the fact that when we don't understand Scripture, many times it boils down to one word, laziness. We don't take the time to study, to compare Scripture with Scripture, look at the cross references, and find out what is this verse saying. Well, they misunderstand what is clearly written in Scripture, because the nature of Scripture, to be clear and understanding, doesn't negate the necessity of the study, explanation, and teaching of Scripture. Any important document must be interpreted, especially in our day and age. We have attorneys who spend hours and hours and hours and hours interpreting documents. We have 9 people on the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., whose job is to interpret a document, the Constitution. It's even more important that we interpret correctly this book, the Bible. Here are 4 truths about the Bible that are an important background for its interpretation. 1, the Bible has one true author, God. Superficially, a person may see the Bible as a miscellaneous collection of writings tied together more or less by the accidents of history. But it is a single book with a single author, God the Spirit, and a single theme, God glorifying himself by providing salvation for sinful people who will then be subjects of his eternal kingdom and worship him forever. If 2 parts seem to be in opposition or in contradiction to each other, our interpretation of one or both of these parts must be in error. You see that over and over and over again. If you ever listen to any of the question and answer programs like the Bible Answer Man and so on, people will call up and they say, "Oh, I've got this problem. There's these 2 passages and they contradict each other." And yet you find, typically on the answer program, Hank Hanegraaff or whoever is answering will be able to point out, "Well, you haven't considered this about this and this about this." And then you discover, hey, there is no contradiction. But it took some study to find that out. There is no contradiction because this is Scripture. It's already been settled. This is Scripture. Scripture, being from God, cannot contradict itself. 2, the Bible is given to us through human channels. Its human component does not mean that the Bible is therefore subject to error, as all merely human books are, but it does mean that all sound principles of interpretation must be used in studying the Bible, precisely as they would be used in the study of any other ancient document. And we're going to get into that starting next week. The Bible has a unifying purpose, namely to lead us to an obedient and worshipful knowledge of the true God. If we don't allow that to happen, we inevitably misuse the Bible. And then the last one's very important. Understanding the Bible requires the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:9-13. We won't take time because we're running out of time to look at that one. But that is a very familiar passage talking about the fact that the Spirit of God gives us insight and teaching into the Word. But let us do look at 1 John 2. 1 John 2:20. John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, then verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and it is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, John is dealing with some false teachers. They appear to be the Gnostics that you hear about. And the Gnostics taught that they had a special anointing that elevated them above everyone else. And the rest of us peons can't interpret Scripture because we don't have this anointing. And John is ripping that apart. And he's saying, if you are a Christian, you have that anointing. Another term for that is the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians. And the Holy Spirit will guide you into the study of His Word. So, it's true, Scripture is absolutely clear, nothing unclear about it, and yet it's also true that to get the full benefit of that, I need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But you know, that's encouraging because that means that it's not just people that are highly educated that can study the Bible. My grandmother never finished elementary school, and yet she was a student of the Bible. And she could tell you, she could relate to you the truth of Scripture because she had read it and she had been taught of the Holy, by the Holy Spirit as she read. Highly uneducated according to the world, but she could know her Bible. And that's true of every single Christian. Then this last statement, we are to interpret Scripture literally in contrast to allegorizing. Allegorizing is, instead of taking it literally, saying, for instance, in the Song of Solomon, instead of taking it literally as the love story between Solomon and his wife, say, well, Solomon represents Christ and his wife represents the church and so on. That's allegorizing. Literal interpretation means that we are to interpret the Bible as it is written. A noun is treated as a noun and a verb as a verb. It means that all the forms that are used in the writing of the Bible are to be interpreted according to the normal rules governing those forms. Poetry is to be treated as poetry. Historical accounts are to be treated as history. Parables as parables. Hyperbole as hyperbole. Yeah, there is hyperbole in the Bible. You know, for instance, it says, unless a man hates father and mother, he's not worthy to be my disciple. Oh, so I'm to hate my mother and father, even though the Ten Commandments say honor my father and mother? No, there is hyperbole. And so that has to be recognized. Well, we'll get more into that next week, and we'll start with the very important rules of interpretation of Scripture. Steve. Yes.
But they are intriguing. They are not to interpret them for themselves. Only the magisterium in the Vatican has the authority to interpret.
Yes, yes. Yeah. I'd forgotten about that. Yeah. Yeah.
Something like 400 cardinals.
Yeah.
Like
that. Yeah.
That's
yeah.
Their job.
Yeah. Nobody else gets to do it. Yeah. Well, let's close in prayer. Any prayer requests?